So our scripture reading this morning takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this week starting at verse 19. We were in chapter 9 last week, and we saw that Paul, after a discussion of whether the church should be eating food sacrificed to idols, whether how and when they should submit some of their own rites in order to not create barriers for other people, Paul turns to himself at the beginning of chapter 9 after discussing the broader issue in the church, and he sets himself up as an example of how he himself has set aside many rites so that he could love others better. Specifically, Paul said that he had, at the beginning of chapter 9, he had a right to be financially supported by the churches that he served. But that instead he chose to deny that right so that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, would not be misunderstood. And then what we're going to start reading about in verse 19, Paul continues talking about himself, but he moves beyond the specific question of his own compensation and all that kind of thing, beyond that and beyond the issue of idol worship, to the very challenging exploration and explanation of what his entire purpose and reason for everything that he does is. Why am I here? Why am I doing anything? Why would I even think about sacrificing some things, some comforts, anything? Why would I do it? And he lays it out clearly here in a way that is very challenging for us and very challenging for the church. So if you're able, let's stand as I read this. It's going to be 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 19, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. The Apostle Paul speaking. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So in the mid-1700s, a group of people displaced from a portion of what we now know as the Czech Republic, Moravians they were called, they found asylum on the estate of a German nobleman whose name was Zinzendorf. Now, kids, in the listing of cool names, this is one you want to remember. When someone is named Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, you have one of the coolest names in all of history. He was a German nobleman, and he was a count. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Impress your friends, kids, with that name this week and how cool that is. Well, Zinzendorf was there, and a revival broke out among the Moravians who had gathered on his estate in Germany. The gospel, the news about Jesus, it spread like a fire through the Moravian immigrant community. And they were looking for ways to be able to share this gospel about Jesus, this news about Jesus that they had heard. And that's when Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf, shared with them a story of an ex-slave that he had heard on the Caribbean island of St. Thomas, who told Zinzendorf and others at this meeting where Zinzendorf was about the conditions, the horrible conditions of the African slaves in the Caribbean islands. But he also shared about the openness that they seemed to have to the news about Jesus. And two of these Moravians who heard Zinzendorf talking about this opportunity in the Caribbean, a carpenter and a potter, they decided to go. And they left Germany and they went to Denmark looking to secure travel to St. Thomas. And their intent, as they stated it and explained it to the officials in Denmark who they were hoping would give them safe passage to the Caribbean, their intent as they went was to sell themselves into slavery if necessary in order to be able to preach the gospel to the African slaves. That was their plan. We shall work, one of them said, as slaves among the slaves. Does that seem a bit rash? little bit extreme, maybe? Paul wouldn't think so. For though I am free from all, I made myself a servant. That's doulos. It's also the word that's translated slave in different places in the New Testament. I made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Does your life have some sort of grand purpose? An overarching mission that drives everything that you do? Right? If you do have something that you would kind of say, yeah, this is what my life is about, ask yourself this question. Is it a mission that measures up to the preciousness of the one life that you have, the one shot that you've been given? Is it a mission that big? Only one life, and soon it will be passed. Paul had a mission that big. And that's what I want to look at this morning under the four headings that I've printed for you in the bulletin. He had a singular motivation. He had a humble method to go about it. He had disciplined mastery. And it's very important for us to understand, to avoid the misunderstanding. So singular motivation, humble method, disciplined mastery, and avoiding misunderstanding. Now let's look first at his singular motivation, right? Here's something to ponder for a minute. What is one thing? I think about this. Kids, think about this. What is one thing that you will not be able to do that God commands you to do here on earth? What one thing that you will not be able to do in heaven that God commands you to do here on earth? What is something? We can praise God in heaven. He commands us to do that here. Right? He commands us to sing to him, praise the Lord. Right? We can do that here. Right? We can do productive work for his glory in heaven, on the new heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Right? There's going to be work for us to do. It's not going to be burdensome like it is here, but there's going to be work. He commands us to work here. There'll be work in heaven. Right? We can learn more about God in heaven. He commands us to do that here. We'll do that for an eternity, learning the unsearchable riches of the God who created us. We'll do that in heaven. But one thing that we will not be able to do in heaven that he commands us to do here is tell an unbeliever, someone who does not believe in Jesus, tell them about the good news of Jesus and who he is. That is a task that is for now and is only for now. And it's a task that absolutely consumed Paul's life. Right? His primary overarching motivation for every sacrifice he makes, for every right that he sets aside, is that he might win people to Christ. Look at verse 19. Why does he make himself a servant? That I might win more of them. Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. 21, that I might win those outside of the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak, that I might save some. Verse 23, all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, I defined it last week as clearly, as simply as I could, but let's remember what we're talking about here. When we're talking about winning people to a right understanding of the gospel, what's the gospel? Right? The word means good news, right? And here's the good news. The good news is that there is forgiveness for your sins, that there is eternal satisfaction and joy, and that they are available and they are only available through faith in the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Let me say that again. The forgiveness of your sins, eternal satisfaction and joy are available and only available by God's grace when you put your faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you grant that understanding of the gospel, of its absolute importance, if an offer is that generous, if the stakes are that high for every human being, then you begin to grasp some of the urgency about sharing it, the urgency that Paul has. Now, Paul isn't under any illusion of his own power. He knows God's sovereign. He's read Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. He actually wrote Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. He knows that he's not talking about being the work of effectual calling in someone's heart, but he's talking about the human means that are necessary, that God uses by his ordination to bring people to faith. And he's saying that his goal is success in his ministry so far as it is within his control. And that success to him looks like lives in front of him changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and won to faith. To win. He wants to win. That's the point. Right? Do you care that much about the people you know? This is terribly humbling for me. Right, remember that quote from the atheist, Penn Jillette, that always hits me right between the eyes. He says, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? He doesn't believe himself. He just says, look, I think about it. If you people actually believe this, how much would you have to hate me if you believe that, salvation was possible and everlasting life was there for the for me to have? How much would you have to hate me and not tell me about it? The 19th century British megachurch pastor, Charles Spurgeon, who was a big believer in God's sovereignty and our salvation, but he put it like this. He said, if I never won souls, I would sigh until I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. Though I can understand the possibility, he says, of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results. You see what he's saying? It's convicting to me. It ought to be convicting to Calvary. He's saying, look, it's up to God to grant the results. I'm not saying that. And you may not, in various seasons and for different reasons, you may not see people coming to faith in Jesus from your ministry, but if your heart doesn't break over that, if your life doesn't pulsate with a desire to see people come to faith in Jesus, then you are either a heartless person or you don't really understand the gospel. Those are the two choices. That's what Spurgeon is saying. So that's the first thing that Paul has. It's the first thing that we need, and that is a singular motivation to see people come to faith in Jesus and be saved. The second thing, once we have that motivation, is the humble method of going about doing it. Right, look at how he goes about it, what he's willing to do. For the sake of the gospel, he said, he's willing to become all things to all men. Now let's understand what he means by that. He means that he's willing to sacrifice those things that might be preferences in his own life. They might be even his right to be able to have them. But if they aren't essential biblical truths and they are getting in the way of or they are becoming a barrier to someone hearing clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he is willing to put them aside, whatever it is, for the sake of that person being able to hear clearly. And he gives some examples to help you see what that means. Verse 20, he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. Now you say, I thought Paul already was Jewish. He was, and he was proud of being Jewish. But because Jesus the Messiah had come and fulfilled certain aspects of the law, the ceremonial law, then that meant for Paul and for anyone else of Jewish heritage that there was no longer a need for many of the customs and the ceremonies of Jewish life. It wasn't a requirement any longer. Right? That didn't make any of the practices, some of these practices didn't make them immoral. It just meant that they weren't legally binding anymore. You didn't have to do them. The dietary laws, the observance of certain feasts, and Paul meant that Paul could go get, you know, go to South Philly and get a nice roast pork sandwich. Sharp provolone, broccoli rabe. That's my preference. Right? But this is what he's saying. He says, if I'm with my Jewish friends, I'm going to skip the pork sandwich. Even if I like it. Even if I have a right to it. Even if I'm not theologically prohibited from eating it. So I don't create an unnecessary barrier to the gospel. So I don't unnecessarily offend. I'll participate in the ceremonial washings to enter the temple court. Or when I enter into someone's house. If they're from a Jewish background, I'll do those things. They aren't immoral. I'll do them so that I don't create an unnecessary barrier. Do you see, he wasn't under the law. Again, speaking of the ceremonial law, right? Look back at verse 20. But he was willing to submit himself to it if by it he might win those who are under the law. Now, on the other hand, verse 21, to those outside of the law, he says, I became as one outside of the law. Now, like in verse 20, he explains himself. Right? He's talking about outside the ceremonial law. Look in the parenthesis. Paul would never say that you should break the moral commands of the Lord. That's not what he was talking about. All right, but he was willing to set aside Jewish customs and practices where it didn't relate to some moral command, if those practices would be a hindrance to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jewish, understanding what the gospel was all about, those who are outside the law. Right? So this meant that Paul wouldn't refuse a pork sandwich if he's eating in a Gentile home. Right? Because it would be offensive to the Gentile in that case to refuse it, just like it would have been offensive, perhaps, to those that person from a Jewish background to eat it. You see? All things to all people. Verse 22, same thing. To the weak I became weak. Go back and look at chapter 8. Right? If your conscience is bothered by something that I'm doing that's reasonable or within my power to control or change, Paul says, I'll change, particularly if it makes it easier for me to be able to share the gospel with you. You get the idea? That's Paul's method. Right? He's not being wishy-washy. He's not saying you should compromise for a second any biblical truth or do anything that is immoral or against what God specifically commands or anything even with the appearance of immorality. But he's saying that, that outside of that, we need to be flexible, we need to be adaptable within our culture and careful that we don't moralize those things that aren't actually moral commands and moral law. I think if we're honest, Christians have struggled a lot with this at times in our practice. Right? There are biblical principles that are critical to carry from generation to generation in what we do and how we worship, but there's nothing sacred about an organ, right? Or a necktie. Neither of them existed at the time of Jesus or Paul. And not only can we, but we must then regularly be kind of going back and looking at the things we do and the ways that we behave and asking the question, in my culture, in my community, is this a biblical command or is this a personal preference or is this an outdated practice? And then be willing, maybe you decide like, no, we don't need to change that, but you have to be willing to set aside that preference and that practice if that practice or that preference is in the way of connecting with those in your community. Now, having a singular motivation and maintaining it, and having the humility to set aside personal preference and comfortable ways of doing things, that takes some work. Which is why Paul shifts and explains not just his motivation and not just his method, but he explains the disciplined mastery in every aspect of one's life that's necessary if you're going to be able to do this. That's what verses 24 to 29 are about. And Paul shifts to an athletic metaphor here. Paul is a sports fan. Did you know that? Right? People watch sports, right? Kids, you play sports. Paul was a big sports fan. It wasn't hard. In his day, sports were big in the Greco-Roman world, and they were huge in Corinth. Corinth was the host city for what was called the Isthmian Games. Isthmian. Isthmian. There's another free word, kids, for you this week. Isthmian. Corinth was on an isthmus. Right? Go back to geography, small strip of land between two larger bodies of land and surrounded on the other sides by two bodies of water. Small strip of land. Made it an ideal place to be able to get to, a perfect place to hold every 2 years the Isthmian Games. Second only to the Olympic Games in Athens in terms of its popularity and size. So when Paul talks sports, he would have been connecting with the Corinthians. You see what he's doing here? Becoming all men, all things to all people. You want to talk sports? Let's talk sports. Right? Because it would have connected with them. Sports was a large part of the culture. Not much has changed, by the way. But you see what he's doing. Running, boxing, these were events in the Isthmian Games. And like where we started, right? He's playing, he's talking about running and boxing, not just for casual recreation. He's talking about winning. The runners run, and they run to win. The boxers, they don't just shadow box in the air, right? This is a big deal. They're fighting to win. And the rhetorical point, if you think about it, is actually pretty clear, right? It's the classic lesser to more argument. Yeah, have you heard that kind of as a way to kind of make a case or make a point, right? If this lesser thing is true, then how much more would this greater thing be true? That's what he's doing. You see how it works? If an athlete is willing to sacrifice and strategize and train and compete with everything he or she has, and they do it for a prize that will perish, a wreath that's made of some plant, celery or pine, typically in the, believe it or not, yeah, celery stalks or pine is what they made the wreaths out of in the Corinthian games. Right? But if you're willing to do it for that, then how much more should we be willing to sacrifice and train and plan and strategize for the sake of the gospel? When you watch the Olympics this summer in Paris, if you watch the Olympics, watch the profiles of the athletes. And what the pursuit of their goal has meant for everything else in their life. Right? No one gets to the Olympics by just casually messing around with a sport. Yeah, I kind of did it here and there when I wasn't, you know, on social media. It takes an entire life that is bent in the direction of a singular goal. It means an incredible amount of self-discipline. That's what Paul says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Right? This is the no easy day. This is the no days off kind of mentality. Right? And that verb exercises self-control, agonizomai Right? It's a word that where we get the word agony, right? It's not a half-hearted effort. It involves work. It even involves pain. Verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body. Literally, that's like, I take a punch in the eye. It's a figure of speech, of course, but you get the idea. Muhammad Ali was once quoted as saying, when I'm training, I only start counting the reps after it starts to hurt, because those are the only ones that count. Right? What's that mean for us? Again, think about the Olympic athlete. To get to that level has implications for your life, who and when you marry, your finances, your time, how you care for your body, how you spend your free time. All those things come into subservience to the greater goal, even when those things in themselves aren't necessarily bad. All of them bow to the singular goal. And lesser to greater here, if that's true for a medal, as prestigious as it is, a medal that will just eventually sit on a shelf and you can't take with you, then how much more should it be true about the work of winning people to faith in Jesus Christ, souls that will last for all of eternity? Being a Christian should reorient our priorities. It must. It has to. Who and when you marry, your finances, your time, how you care for your body, how you spend your free time, all of those things bending to the singular goal. Now, for some of you, that's very inspiring. All well and good. Nice sermon, Pastor. But for others, you might have all the desire in the world. You might say, yeah, that sounds really good, but as hard as you try to run and to run, you run again and again into your own limitations. Right? You try and you fail. And the only advice that you hear, or maybe you've heard from what I've been saying, is try harder. And that sounds very discouraging. For some, it's inspiring, but it's inspiring for just a couple of minutes. Even those that are bent that way. And I find, you know, like, business people, military, athletes, they all tend to resonate with that. And it gets very inspiring for a couple of minutes. They say, discipline, right. And for others, it's very discouraging. We have to avoid the misunderstanding of what Paul's saying here. Because if you misunderstand it, then that's exactly what you'll do. To greater or lesser degrees, you might be able to go in your own strength for a little while, in your own willpower, and the inspiring message, and go. But then you will just run into a brick wall. Unless you avoid the misunderstanding, right? What do you do? How do you run without becoming a works-oriented, legalistic self-help show, right? That's trying in vain to show God and to impress everyone else about how great you are and how spiritual you are. How do you do it? Here are three suggestions. First thing you need to do is embrace the failure. You will fall short. You will measure up. You can't earn it. You'll never pay it back. Embrace that. Not just because it's true, but because it's that part of the message that actually becomes most attractive to the people that you're talking to about Jesus. Don't go to them with how great you are. It doesn't impress them. They either think you're cocky or it depresses them because they think they can never be that great. Right? Be careful about how you portray yourself. Right? This is true of social media. It's true in the way that you interact with other people. I'm not saying air your dirty laundry about every single little thing. I'm saying, you know, don't be unwise about any of that. I'm just saying if the only thing that you ever project to the people you're talking about is some curated self-image, right, then you won't be leaning into probably the greatest tool that you have in connecting with other people and being all things to all people, and that is to connect with the brokenness that everyone knows and everyone feels. Right? So embrace the failure. Second, embrace the Savior. The only comfort in embracing the failure is embracing and knowing the Savior, that you have him there. I mentioned this book before, but I was thinking about it again this past week with the 80th anniversary of D-Day. I love this book, the 2017 novel, The Baker's Secret. I don't read a ton of fiction, but I've shared this before. It's a story of a small French town on the coast of Normandy during the German occupation of World War II, and the hardships that the townspeople endure. And in the novel, at the end of the day, on June 6, 1944, the main character, Emma, who is a young single woman, physically, emotionally broken at this point by what she has had to endure through the years of Nazi occupation, she's out of hope, she's done. But as she is there on June 6, 1944, a young man, who the villagers call Monkey Boy, derogatory name in some sense, but they said it was because he was good at climbing trees, but he also had some intellectual challenges. But Monkey Boy comes and begs Emma to come with him to climb up onto a tree so that she could overlook the bluff and see the beaches of Normandy. And Monkey Boy, like I said, he's mentally handicapped, but he's one of the noblest characters in the book. And despite his handicap, or maybe because of it, He has the ability to see profound truth before anyone else can see it. And Monkey Boy and Emma, they climb to the highest limb that they can get to of this tree, and they both see the absolute same horrific sight, the carnage, the destruction that is strewn all over the beaches of Normandy. Destroyed ships and jeeps and tanks and trucks and the bodies. The novel says, more than anything, Emma saw the bodies. They lay in all sorts of positions, clustered at the waterline, here and there, all over the beach, and none of them were moving. All the death. And Emma is still the cynic at the moment, and she's absolutely overwhelmed, and she's pushed further into despair by what she looks at because she doesn't see the reason for any of it. And she turns at Monkey Boy, turns to Monkey Boy with her heart in her throat, and there he is. He's grinning. He's smiling. And she says to him, what in the world can you be smiling about? Don't you see all of this? And that's when Monkey Boy opened both of his arms toward the beach. And he said, for us. For us. And Emma began to see. Says Emma looked again. The dead outnumbered the entire population of her village. They outnumbered all the people that she had ever seen in her life, and yet the people kept coming. And they would keep dying. And it amazed her. There was nothing for them to gain. Emma suffered daily for her friends and her neighbors, but they were doing it for strangers, throwing themselves on that beach, slaughtered till the sea ran dark, and another wave came and was slaughtered, and another, whole cities of men. They had never met Emma, she would never meet them, and still another wave. This is what it says. It was so humbling. Emma clung to the tree and did not think that she could continue to breathe. The weight of their sacrifice might crush her. Here they had died, and up the beach they were still dying, in flocks, and willingly, for the idea that she, Emma herself, and her friends, and her family, and her neighbors ought to live in freedom. Who on earth deserved such a gift? She turned again to Monkey Boy, tears stinging the cut on her chin, and she nodded. For us. You will never find the strength in your own power to proclaim the good news about Jesus. You will never think that news is good enough to share with anyone. You will never have the self-discipline to run the race, to achieve the victory or gain the crown until the tears run down your face and you submit yourself to the Savior who sacrificed himself for you. Because you don't have to earn it. You can't. You don't have to pay it back. You can't. He became the servant, the slave, to live with us. He won the ultimate race. He won the ultimate fight in the ring. He endured the crown, not the perishable crown, the crown of thorns in his death on the cross. What seemed like ultimate defeat to achieve ultimate victory so that you are able to wear the eternal crown. Not a crown that will ever fade away of pine branches or celery, but an eternal crown. And then you can run. Then you run with joy. Then you run with strength. That's the last way to correct your misunderstanding. It's like Eric Little, switching back to the Olympics here, the famous British runner, who because of his Christian conviction didn't run his primary race, the 200 meters in the Olympics, the race that he had actually trained for in 1924, 100 years in Paris, just like this year. Instead, he ran the 400 meters. He hadn't trained for the 400 meters. So do you know how he ran the 400 meters? Not with a strategy that would be recommended by any track coach I've ever heard of. He ran the first half of the race, the first 200 meters. He ran it like he was running a 200-meter race, meaning as hard and as fast as he possibly could. And in that Olympic 400-meter final, he ran the first 200 meters, the first half of the race. He ran it at a pace that was only 1 second off the world record time for the actual 200-meter race alone, which is great, really fast, but really foolish if you still have a whole second half of the race to run, because then you crash. You're spent. But you know what? Eric Little, he didn't crash. He won gold medal with a time that broke the Olympic and the world record. He actually sped up. He ran each of the first three 100-meter segments in just over 12 seconds, and he ran the fourth 100-meter segment in just over 11. And this is how he said he did it, what he said later. He said, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 as hard as I can, and then for the second, with God's help, I run harder." What's that mean? It means, yes, we're called to train. Yes, we're called to fight. Yes, we're called to run. But when we run with God's strength, not discouraged by our lack of qualification for the race we're running, but leaning into the victory that has been purchased for us by a Savior who won the race, that means we can really run. Our mission is to celebrate and to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, right? We proclaim Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, struggling with all his energy. That's how we can run the second half of the race even faster than the first. Wherever you are you a young person? Right? Maybe just a kid, or a college student, or a young adult. Choose a goal. Choose a mission in this life that is worthy of the value of your life. Don't waste it. Establish the priorities, the disciplines now that will allow you to be broken by the world around you so that you see the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and then beg God to give you the strength to run the race. Now, at the beginning. Now, are you, maybe like me, somewhere in the middle, right? Looking at some of the 100-year-olds in Normandy this past week, maybe I'm only halfway through. Right? Maybe that's you. Maybe you've run really hard. Maybe you're exhausted. Don't try to run the last 200 in your own strength. You'll crash. But you can run with God's help, like Little said. You can run even harder. Or maybe you're closer to the end. And if we're honest, this could be all of us. Right? Maybe you're in what they call in racing the gun lap. Right? You know what the gun lap is? In a long-distance race on a track, when the lead runner hits the final lap, the starter fires his pistol for the second time. It's the signal for the start of the gun lap, the last chance to finish hard, to leave it all on the track. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're in the gun lap. You may be running the last lap, and physically at least, you're too old to run as fast as you used to be able to run. But you're never too old to run well and to run better. And I think, without exaggeration, the more I think about it, that there may actually be no time in life with a potential for a believable proclamation of the gospel than the gun lap. Sure, some will remember the fast start that you might have in a race. Some might remember the stamina that's displayed in the middle of the race, but everyone remembers how you finish the race. The picture is always of the finish line. What is probably the greatest opportunity for us in proclaiming the hope of the gospel is probably the gun lap. Right? I'm trying to tuck this away in my own life as a motivation for my gun lap, whenever that might be. It might just be more powerful than all the words you've spoken throughout your entire life about Jesus and about the gospel. More powerful, more credible, more useful in the hands of the Holy Spirit than all of your words about Jesus will be the way in which you run the last 50 meters and break the tape and fall exhausted into the arms of the Savior. Whenever that might be, would you be willing to endure whatever it costs to get to that point? Would you be willing to give up through your sacrifice of your temporary worldly comforts, of your ease, of your dignity, of your rights? Or are you willing to give those things up that you might be able to win more to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we cannot do any of these things on our own, but we pray that you would just melt us in front of the gospel, amazed at what you were willing to do for us, to sacrifice yourself, to throw yourself on the beach, to run the race and win. Lord, give us lives that reflect that mission. Not that we can run that race that you ran, but we can proclaim it. We pray that we would do it, and with every ounce of strength that we have, for every step that you give us on the track of life. Lord, for everyone here, apply it perfectly like I've already asked. Avoid and help avoid any misunderstanding of people that they might have as to what I speak or why I speak it. Lord, but motivate each of us in perfect measure for the task that you've called us to. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.